Amen. Maybe you'd like to find a Bible, and we're looking through the book of 1 Samuel we're in at the moment, but we'll eventually get to 2 Samuel, because it's all the story about a certain king, whose name is David, a man who God said is a man after my own heart. And today, we're sort of following on from last week, when we talked about those three things. Remember those three things that tend to make you do crazy things, that you then later regret? Instead of trusting God and running to him, we fix things ourselves, particularly when we're angry or when we're lonely or when we're afraid. Those three things tend to kickstart us into doing anything to get out of that situation. And we're going to stay in that period in David's life when he was angry, lonely and afraid, and how he survived that, how ultimately he came out of that. Yes, he made some mistakes, but he survived it. And we're going to look at that today as we look at cave dwelling. Now, here's the reality that I know about life and life in general. When you boil it down, the human race is made up of two kinds of people. I don't know if you've worked this one out yet, but it's very important to know. The world is made up of two kinds of people. Those who like Star Trek and those who don't. It is. It's split right down the middle, quite frankly. It's a big issue. And people who love Star Trek. Yeah, thank you. Good man. It's Quirbus with his Captain America t-shirt on. This is what we like to see. We need more of this in church. Yeah, it's a bit of a Vulcan welcome from Mark. Thank you. Excellent. All right. But whatever category you find yourself in, there's a line from that. It's quite a controversial line because it's bad English. But then that's America for you. America tend to take the English language and beat it to death until it submits and then insert it appropriately. But English language, do you remember the line? It's continuing mission to go where? Where no man has gone before. But not just to go where no man, to what go? Boldly, well done. To boldly go, which is wrong English, because it should to go boldly. But boldly go, because they're American and they can't speak English. I'm sorry, don't record that. But it's the truth. So to boldly go. They're not just going, they're boldly going where no one has gone before. Now, we don't want to just go through life, do you? Who wants to just pander through life? You know, just potter through life. Just wandering along. There's something inside of all of us that wants to boldly go through life, isn't there? I do. I want to boldly go through life, to face challenges and to overcome them and to grow, not just to let go all the time when it gets tough, but hold on and wrestle with it and to, you know, exercise my muscles a little bit. And that part of us is very precious to God, you know, because God put it there. God made you to want to push on boldly. But this drive often gets destroyed by a killer called discouragement. Nothing will stop you being bold than discouragement. So we're going to look at the most discouraging era in David's life. And we talked a little bit, we gave you the background last week, but we're going to go back there. And how he responded to what was just generally discouraging across the board. And eventually we arrive at one verse this morning that describes a magnificent spiritual skill that served David so well when he was discouraged. And it can serve us too. And we're going to look at that together. And as you know from last week, before 1 Samuel, if you read 1 Samuel, you get to chapter 21. And everything up to that point for David is going like this. It's all going up and to the right. It was just an amazing experience. He was becoming famous. He was gaining a reputation. He'd suddenly gone from tending sheep to living in the palace. He became a general in Saul's army. He was the most famous and talked about man in the country. And after 21, after verse 21, everything goes the other way. He was 22 years old. And everything didn't go up and to the right. It went down and to the left very fast. First of all, he lost his job. This pathologically jealous Saul attacks him and seeks his life. Next, he loses his wife. He's married to Saul's daughter. You remember Michal? And Saul sent his soldiers to kill David. And Michal helped him escape. but she's taken by Saul. And here's the bit. So he's not only lost his job, he's not only lost his position and his role and his status in the country because Saul is after him now. But Saul takes David's wife, Michal, and he marries her to somebody else in order to cut David off. David's lost his job, his role, his status, and now he's lost his wife, his family. And then he flees to Ramah and he seeks help from Samuel, who's anointed David way back when he was 15 and said, "You will be king. God is with you, David." And who assured David and reassured David time and time again. He became this sort of very strong support to David throughout the years and reminded him of the promises of God. But Samuel is now an old man and Samuel can't go with David as he flees for his life from Saul. And very soon after that, Samuel dies. So now he's lost his job. Then he's lost his wife and his family. And now he's lost one of the most important mentors that he's ever had in his life. And he loses him as well. And then he runs to his best friend, Jonathan, who's risked his life and his future for David. But Jonathan cannot raise his sword against his own father. He won't do that. He won't betray David, but he cannot attack his own father. So now he loses Jonathan as well, and he has to run and has to leave Jonathan behind. He's lost his best friend. He's lost everything, this guy. So an amazing story. And how disappointed would he have been? And you pick up the story. We picked it up last week, where in desperation, he has no place to go, so he went where? Do you remember where he went? Home of a famous person who he slain when he was 15. He went to Gath's hometown. To Goliath's hometown, Gath, the home of the Philistines, his mortal enemies. So now he's lost his country. I don't think there's anything else for David to lose, apart from his life. And that's under threat. That's on the balance as well. Chapter 22. Is a massive swing of fortunes for David. And in chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, it begins simply with these words. Look at this. David left Gath and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. This man had been expecting a palace and now he's in a cave with no explanation and with no guarantee how long he's going to be there. Ever been like that? Ever felt this is just getting worse? And I don't know how long this is going to go on. I don't know if I'm ever getting out of this. You ever been like that? So today I want to talk to you about when you're in the cave. And you will at some point in life end up in a cave. It's not it. It's not sort of if. It's sort of when. Because caves sort of happen in life. Cave is where you end up when all your scaffolding and everything that held you up, all the external stuff for David, is suddenly gone. He's lost it all. And that's where you end up. The cave is where you end up when you thought you were going to do great things for God, or have a great family, or boldly go. And now it's clear things are not working out how you planned. That happens in life to many people. Some of you might be in that cave right now. So maybe a job situation, maybe dreams for family life that struggle to be fulfilled. Maybe you've lost somebody and folks in the fellowship have this week. Maybe dreamed of marriage but it hadn't happened. Maybe you're in a cave. And maybe for you, you've lost a mentor. Maybe you've lost a friend. Maybe a bit like David, you've just lost something very important in your life and been disappointed. But for whatever reason, maybe you find yourself in a cave and nobody plans living there. But sooner or later, my experience has been that everybody ends up there. I've been in that cave. But the hardest thing about being there is you start to wonder, has God lost track of me? Does God see me? Does he even know where I am? Am I disappeared off his sat-nav somewhere? Does he care? Does he know? Does he see me in this cave? You need to know other thing about caves. Caves strangely enough, are where God does some of his best work. I wish I didn't have to say that. I wish it wasn't true, but it is the truth. Caves are where God does some of his best work. Cave is where God can mould and shape a human life like no place else. Because only when all the scaffolding around you, all the stuff that supported you, the external stuff, when that gets stripped away and you find a truth is left, that only God is left, and you discover that God is enough. Only that can only happen in a cave. That only happens in that place where you know God is enough. Just God. That's an amazing discovery in life. And you only find it in a cave. Sometimes it's not the palace, it's the cave where you meet God. And God does some of his best work in caves. Now, our best estimates that David spent about 10 years in the wilderness. 10 years is a long time. Period when it looked like God's promises for him were never going to be fulfilled. They were never going to turn out. There were hard years. But he was not entirely alone during this wilderness cave-like experience as he was sat in that cave of Adullam. Here's what happened next. Then others began coming. This is verse 2 of chapter 22. Men who were in trouble or in debt, who were just discontented until David was the captain of about 400 men. So he was suddenly alone, and they suddenly started to be joined. Some of you are here today, and you lead small groups. How would you like a small group that was made up of people like this? What would that be like? Wouldn't that be a joy? To have a little small group made up of people who are in trouble or debt, who discontented. Wouldn't that be glorious? What? You have? Names, give me names. Okay. But that's who they were. Wouldn't that be an exciting little community to form? You're not looking impressed. You're not looking like, yeah, I want to join that group. If there was a church down the road that was described like that, would you be signing up? I don't think so, somehow. And the years pass, and they establish this sort of little community, this discontented, disgruntled bunch of people who've got nowhere else to go, basically. And they started taking wives and raising families, and their livelihood involved raiding the enemies of Israel. So David almost became this sort of bandit with his discontented misfits, and they're raiding the neighbors of Israel in order to survive. And they lived in a little town, a village called Ziklag. And one day they come home, and you think the cave has got about as bad as it gets? Listen to this. One day they come home, this little band of misfits who have got nowhere else to go, and their home has been raided. And their wives and their sons and their daughters are taken captive. This cave is getting a bit deeper now. This is not good. How bad can it get? So David is there with this motley crew, and now even what they've built there is getting taken away. Here's what happens. Listen to this. David and his men wept until they could weep no more. Sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? But read the next verse for David. It's about to get worse. David was now in great danger because all of his men were very bitter about losing their sons and daughters because they're already disgruntled, aren't they? And they began to talk of stoning him. So this is getting really good for David, isn't it? Life is just always, it's just, can it get any worse? Well, yes, it can. Here you go. Here's a bit more. David's a fugitive from his own country. His own king is trying to kill him. His mentor is dead. The Philistines don't trust him. His refugee village is gone. His ragged little community want to lynch him. I think he's at the end of the rope now. Look out, God might do something. He has nowhere to turn at all now. And then comes one of the greatest statements in the entire Bible when you put it in the context of what's happening here. The old King James translates it like this. But David encouraged himself. The New Living says this. He strengthened himself, found strength in the Lord. In the midst of all that, I suppose there was only one place to go, wasn't there? There was nowhere else left. So David turns to God, probably the turning point in his life. It's a wonderful thing to be encouraged by other people, isn't it? I love it. We don't do it enough. Encourage each other. You see someone doing something or hear about something, just say, brilliant, thank you, well done. But it's a greater thing. It's a greater thing to be encouraged by God. It's great to worship together and great encouragement in that. It's great to read a book or listen to a CD and lift your spirits. But I want to tell you, when you're in the cave, there's nobody else to turn to. Here's the truth. You can be, and David was, you can be encouraged by God. Isn't that great? There is a great secret of the spiritual life. When every prop is kicked out from under David, David encourages himself in the Lord. Now, how do you do that? And David does it in specific ways. And we're just going to look at the four things that David did that encouraged him in the Lord when he had nothing else, when God was his only hope. Here's what he did. We're going to look at those. First thing he did was this. He discussed his discouragement openly with God. You've got to name it. Have you got a Bible out? Turn to Psalm 142. Can you find Psalm 142? Turn to Psalm 142. And as you know, many of the Psalms were written by David, and some of them have been given a description above them. If you notice the one above Psalm 142, anybody got a page number? You got a page number? 477. Page 477 in your Bibles. What was it? Or 520, depending on. You got a different one. Okay, there's some rogue Bible snuck in there. But above each psalm, there's usually a little statement. And I'd like you to notice the one above Psalm 42. A psalm of David, what's it saying? Regarding his experience. So you know when this was written. This is in the cave. And this is the cry of David's heart when he was living in that cave, when it was all going horribly wrong. Look at verse one. Look at what it says. I cry out to the Lord. I plead for the Lord's mercy. I pour out my complaints before him and tell him all my troubles. Quick show of hands. How many of you can complain? Hands up if you have the ability to complain. Could you just stick your hand up if you're... You know, you think you might have that spiritual gift. Some of you have a spiritual gift of complaining. Bless you. So you can do this, can't you? Step one, how do you encourage yourself in the Lord? You complain to God. Oh, you can't do that. David did. And it's in the Bible. And you're allowed to. You can complain to God. Old Testament scholars tell us there are different kinds of psalms. There are thanksgiving psalms, and there are enthronement psalms, and there are wisdom psalms. But you know the most common psalm in the Psalter, in that book of Psalms? Do you know what the most common one is called? It's called lament. Yeah. Which is the same. It's like a complaint. There are more complaint psalms in the Psalms than anything else. Your Bible is full of them. Isn't that wonderful? It's the most common psalm. And God is not put off by them. God is not put off by your complaints. He allows people to do that. Before the Lord, David digs to the bottom of his discouragement and he says, "This is how I feel, God. This is what's going on in my life." How many people have never had the courage to do that with God? Just say, "Oh, I can't do that to God." That is rubbish. You can complain to God. And so often we bury our discouragement and we bury it nice and deep and we pretend everything's okay and we force a few smiles, but often we avoid the pain inside. It doesn't solve anything when you do that. David didn't do that. He was a man after God's own heart. He didn't do it. And some people who live with a chronic sense of discouragement often get used to it. and they don't notice it leaking out of them and robbing them and everybody else of life. You need to name it. In the counselling course that we've just done, they said something quite important. That actually, this is psychologically very helpful. You name it to tame it. And if you never name it, if you're never honest about it, it will always hang around. Bring your complaint to God. There's a wonderful story, about a neighbour who had a fellow neighbour who was a farmer and who was never impressed by anything, and he's a very discouraging sort of guy. So the man gets the world's greatest hunting dog and he trains it in order to impress his neighbour who never ever acknowledges anything positive. So he says, oh, I'm going to prove him wrong. I'm going to create this dog that this guy will be so amazed with that he will have to compliment it. He will have to say, that's fantastic. And he teaches his dog to sniff scents from a mile away and to stand prone and pointing towards something for hours on end as an amazing dog. And he invites his farmer friend to go out hunting with him. And the dog is incredible. But the farmer doesn't say a word. It's grumpy, miserable farmer. Doesn't say a word all the way through. Finally, the man shoots a duck. It lands right in the middle of the lake. And he sends the dog to get it. And the dog runs out and walks across the water, on top of the water, picks up the duck, walks all the way back and drops at his master's feet. And the farmer looks over at this guy and he simply says, yeah, your dog can't swim, can he? You know people like that, don't you? You know people like that. It would take a miracle for them to say anything positive. There's a bit of that in all of us. And it's possible for human beings to slide into this sort of chronic, low-grade discouragement. They just, have you met people who are just, they just discourage everybody around them because they seem to expect everything to be discouraged. They never name it, they never tame it, and they never deal with it. So it sort of leaks out everywhere, all around them. It just sucks the life out of them and it sucks the life out of the people around them. God is never a God of discouragement. You need to go to him with your complaints. And when you have a discouraged spirit, you know this is not from God as well. You know that? When you're discouraged, is that, does God ever give discouragement? Does God discourage people? I don't think he does. I don't think if you're discouraged, that's coming from God. And there's a little hint right there. So where might it be coming from? God sometimes does bring painful things and conviction of sin and repentance over fallenness and challenges that sometimes scare us. He does that, but he never brings discouragement into your life. God is not a God of discouragement. So if you want to be encouraged in the Lord, the first step is to take your discouragements before God, to talk about it and say what David said, God, I lay my complaint before you. Name it. To tame it. Do that first. That's the first step. You can all do that because you can all complain. So start with that. Here's the second one. Second one is take positive action. Take some action. 1 Samuel 30. See if you can find 1 Samuel chapter 30. I'll just read it to you. 1 Samuel 30 verse 6. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God, it says. That's what he did. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord. Shall I pursue this raiding party? He's asking God this. Will I overtake them? Pursue them, God answered. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. Some of you are wondering what's an ephod. Can you get one in Morrison's? That would be really handy, wouldn't it? And get your ephod out and just talk to the Lord. We don't actually know a lot about what an ephod is. We're not quite sure. We know it was something, an object that symbolized God's presence. It was an object, and often the priests would use them when seeking God's will. So when seeking advice from God, they would take out the ephod. And the message is really clear here. The message is simply that David gets, take action, do something. Don't just sit there. Okay, you've complained, but now do something. Now do something. People stuck in chronic discouragement often just wait around for outside forces to change their life. That's risky. What if those outside, what if the people around you and the outside forces around you never change? That's risky, isn't it? You should never do that. When you are discouraged, take some action. Don't just rely on everybody else or everything else changing to change you. I'll give you an example. Neil Warren is a Christian psychologist, and he says, he talks about marriage. He says, what kills marriages more than anything else is a lack of hope. In other words, discouragement, total discouragement, lack of hope. Because when hope dies, the motivation to change dies and you stop trying. So this is his recommendation. Here's what he says. Take some area in your marriage, he says, and when you get discouraged, if you can get a 10% improvement in a 12-month period, there's going to be a huge difference to you because you're going to regain something. You're going to regain hope. Because you are now seeing change. Small change, but change. And that changes your hope. Your hope. People begin to believe that there's some correlation between the efforts they make and the results they experience. And then motivation skyrockets. They can make tremendous strides where there is hope. If you have no hope, that's a problem, isn't it? But if you can see a glimmer of hope, that can change everything for you and for the people around you. But when you live in discouragement, that's just death. So here's a challenge. Identify an area of greatest potential discouragement. What is an area of your life where you're discouraged? Where you've just sort of lost a bit of hope? You've lost hope. What is that area? Then ask, what can you do to see just a 10% change in that? Not change it completely, not fix it totally, not alter everything about it, just 10%. One-tenth change in the next 12 months. What is that? And do it. And that will change something because you will gain hope. And that will motivate you to change even more. Some of you have been living in chronic helplessness, waiting for some external force to change things for you. And God is saying, act, take action. That's what he did to David. He said, go, get up, pursue this force, do something. Don't just wait. And if you do, you'll receive hope and you'll be encouraged in the Lord. That's the second thing that he does. He takes action. Don't wait for everything else around you to change. Do something, even if it's an incremental change that you make. The third one is this, resist temptation. And that's an important connection. We really talked about that last week. You know, when you're alone and afraid, when you're angry, that's when you're tempted to do some crazy stuff. And you need to resist temptation, especially when you're in the cave, when all those things are happening. When you're discouraged, you're going to be vulnerable. The truth is, you will be vulnerable to any temptation that promises to get you out of here fast. You will be vulnerable to that. Uniquely vulnerable. 1 Samuel 24. Turn to 1 Samuel 24. Let me read it to you. This is what it says. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul's still looking to kill David, remember. Even though he's a fugitive with his band of, you know, whatever they are, his band of misfits. David is a fugitive. And Saul is told where he is. David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 troops from all of Israel, and he set out to look for David. This is a massive manhunt for David. He went to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. And when he came to the sheep pens along the way, and a cave was there. Oh, here we go. And Saul went to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. They're in the back of the cave. And David's men, who were all a bit grumpy and discontented and, you know, this is the day the Lord spoke of, they say to him. Notice this. When he said to you, I will give your enemies into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. There's a little temptation starting to creep in here. Now here's the way out the cave. Here is a way David can get out the cave now. Notice what David's men say. This is the day who spoke of? The Lord. And we often couch it in, I'm sure God wants this. The Lord. In other words, God must be wanting this. God doesn't want you to be unhappy and miserable in this cave. And heaven knows Saul deserves it. He is going to get what's coming to him, this guy. How tempting was this for David in the back of this cave with an unguarded and unarmed Saul with his back to him? David creeps up behind Saul, but all he does is cut off a corner of his robe. That's all he does. And he says to his men, listen, Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master. This guy's trying to kill him. Nope. Lord forbid I should do such a thing to the Lord's anointed or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. And Saul left the cave and went on his way. Amazing story. Well, David resisted that temptation to do things his way, to get out the cave now. But it would have been a nightmare. It would have been wrong. It would have sent a message to everybody in Israel. The way to become king is to kill the previous king. Now, as the next in line, that's the last message David wants to send. That's the last thing he wants to have to keep looking behind himself for. It would have destroyed his soul, and it would probably have destroyed the monarchy. Some of you might be in a cave right now. Some of you might be in a cave and you might be in David's situation where there's a real temptation to get out the cave quick and to do anything that makes that happen. We mentioned it last week. For some people, maybe it's been being single for a long time and they're thinking, I'm tired of sitting in this cave, Lord. I'm going to do anything to get out of this cave now. Sometimes it's marriage, another relationship, another promise that might give you some way out of this cave. So tempting to think, this is my way out, and God wants me to be happy. And we rationalize it, but it's a shortcut. And it contradicts often God's desire for our lives. What is God's desire for your life? The question that your future pivots on is simply this. Will you take the shortcut or will you submit to God? That's the challenge when you're in the cave. The one to resist. Will you take a shortcut or will you submit to God? Maybe, I don't know, maybe some of you might be in this room today because God wants to ask you this one question. Will you have courage to stay in the cave even though a compromise will get you out? I think God sometimes asks us that. Will you have courage to stay there? Even though compromising will get you out today, will you stay and trust me? Because I tell you, a shortcut like this can destroy a soul. It can give you relief for a moment, but it can destroy your life. To be encouraged in the Lord, resist at a point where you are most vulnerable, resist temptation. And the last one as we close is simply this. Find your ultimate refuge in God. You know, sometimes there are caves where through thought and prayer and bold action and a pure life and resisting temptation, doing all that, those first three, will get you out. There are caves where God will get you out by doing the first three. But some caves, there are sometimes caves where none of those three things will get you out. And you find your only refuge is in God. It's something you can't fix. It's something you can't heal. It's something you can't escape. In that day, all you can do, like David, is hang on to God and find in him your ultimate refuge. This is what David says. Look to my right and see. No one is concerned for me. He had nothing left. No one cares for my life. So what's he going to do? I cry out to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge. Finding your ultimate refuge in God means you can find, even in the cave, that it's okay to be there. God is with you, like he was there with David in that cave. Ultimately, there is, the truth is this, ultimately there is no other refuge. He is all you have to cling to. And there comes a day for all of us when all the support and all the external stuff around us will not help us. When we finally breathe our last. God is our only refuge at that point. Nobody else will be or can be. Only God. Ultimately, he is your only refuge. But why not make him your only refuge now? Rather than then. The good news is that God understands all about caves and God has been there. Jesus suffered like us. He suffered for us and he's even got a title. You know what the title is? The Son of David. He knows what it's like to be in a cave. That's why he's got the title. He too had everything stripped away from him. You remember that? Jesus had everything stripped away. His friends deserted him. The crowd turned on him. Rome landed on him. He had nothing left. He was in that cave. He lost his position as a teacher. He lost his safety. He lost his friends. He was abandoned. He even lost his life. And they put his body. Do you know where they put his body? In a cave. And they thought he was finished. But what I didn't know, and what the devil never remembers, is that God does some of his best work in caves. So they put him in a cave, but they couldn't keep him there. Why? Because God, his Father, was his ultimate refuge. I don't know about your cave. I don't know if you're there now. I don't know if you have been there. I don't know if you will be there in the future. I don't know how scary it will be. I just know that caves are pretty common in this life. And I want to remind you that God does some of his best work in those caves. And I want to remind you to do what David did, to encourage yourself, to strengthen yourself in the Lord. Do what he did when you find yourself in that cave. Let's pray, shall we? Father, I want to thank you that you're very real about our lives. You're very real about the circumstances that we find ourselves in. You don't pretend, and you even sit there and hear our complaint. You encourage us to say, God, I don't like it. I don't understand it. I don't understand you. What are you doing? And you want us to turn to our Heavenly Father. So thank you that you're a God who understands what it's like to be in a cave. Thank you that the Son of David himself spent time there. And thank you that your promise is, I will be with you in it. So would you help us when we're in that place to do what David did? So at the end of the day we can look back and we can write as David wrote, the Lord is my refuge. He is my help in times of trouble. I will not be afraid. Would you help us to put our trust in you more than the externals that we here in the West are so used to putting our trust in, but they're fragile and they don't hold, and one day they will be irrelevant when our only refuge is you. We ask you to help us to live that life now, so that when a cave comes, we're ready. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for experiencing it yourself. Thank you for your promise and your hope and your strength that you provide. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.